We started John 6 last week. It's 71 verses, and rather than try to take it on all at once, because it really has a couple different parts to it, I wanted to take it in a couple different parts. And actually, we're going to take it in three parts. We're going to have communion again next week, and we're going to take the last 20 or so verses separately. This is called the Bread of Life Discourse. This occurs after the day we looked at last week where Jesus feeds the 5,000 men, maybe 12 or 15,000 altogether people. After he rescues the disciples from the storm in the middle of the night. It's the Bread of Life Discourse. And it's really, in many ways, it's a difficult passage. In many ways, it's caused great divisions in the church. If you come from a Catholic background, whether Roman or some other form, if you come from a Catholic background, you've been taught about transubstantiation. I don't want to get into that stuff this morning, but you know, Jesus is saying you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. It's kind of weird, kind of icky. We don't understand that. They said this is a hard saying. You know, who can understand this? And many Protestants have so watered it down that we've rendered the bread and the juice, the wine, the cup, to be just elements. Is there not mystery? Is there not the truth somewhere between those two poles? I don't want to get into that today because there's a lot that Jesus says in the verses leading up to that. This is the beginning. Believe it or not, here's 22 chapters in the book of John, and six of them deal with the first 2 years of his ministry. Now we're beginning the last year of his ministry. And it's called the Bread of Life Discourse because it includes one of the first I am statements of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. There are seven I am statements. And here he says, I am the bread of life. And he distinguishes in this passage between the physical food, the physical bread that we need for our physical bodies, and the spiritual nourishment that we need for our souls and for our spirits. You know, the danger in a lot of this, I think, is that many of us, sophisticated Christians, we know the word, we've been saved maybe for many years, we read this and say, yeah, it's about getting saved. Of course it is. But it's also for us who already know him, because too often we're settling for the physical food, we're settling for the do's and the don'ts, so to speak, of religion, and we avoid Christ. So I just want to sort of take this again, sort of verse by verse as we go through this. And he begins in verse 22 telling us that we need to stop working for the wrong food. He says there, the next day, that's the day after he had fed the 5,000, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. And then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks the day before. And once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and they went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and because you had your fill. Isn't it interesting? Jesus knows what really does motivate us. They ask him, when did you get here? And he tells them why they're looking for him. Like, he doesn't really answer the question. He goes right to the heart of the matter. Their motivation was to eat. He says, you only want more food. Didn't you see the signs yesterday? Didn't you see the power of it? John, you know, if you remember, John's been talking a lot. He talks a lot about the signs. Jesus gave us many signs. John says that in chapter 21. Many signs he did. Okay, but these have been selected and written for you that you may know that Jesus is the Christ and that by knowing him you may have life in his name. It's by seeing and understanding the signs. In Mark, after the feeding of the 5,000, he writes there that the disciples didn't understand. They didn't understand the miracle of the loaves. And that doesn't mean they didn't understand that he did a miracle. They didn't understand what it really meant. They didn't understand the miracle of the loaves and the fishes because their hearts were hardened. And I think that's the case in my life too often, and I assume then, at least Misery Loves Company, that it includes you too. Because too often our hearts are hard to what Jesus is really doing, and what we really need to be doing is to be praying on a regular basis, Lord, soften me to understand and to really have eyes to see and to really have ears to hear what you're doing and what you're saying to me. He's saying, look, you have no interest, really, in the kingdom of God. You just want your bellies full. You were satisfied. Remember, we looked at that last week. They were satisfied. They were groaning. They were stuffed. Thursday, come on, Thanksgiving. I can't believe this. We do this every year. We have what they used to call it, Old England, the groaning board. That was our dining room table. It was the groaning board. You know, a 17-pound turkey, which I still think should have been larger, but that's okay. We had a 17-pound turkey, two types of stuffing, mashed potatoes, three kinds of vegetables. I don't know what it was. We had some vegetarian fare for my nieces, and my sister made pumpkin lasagna. I won't talk about that, but anyhow, in case she hears the tape. Kind of interesting dessert for a main meal. It just went on and on and on. And then, you know, you're so stuffed. And the work you do is to take the dishes off the table and to bring the pies to the table. Okay? Five or six? Five. It was an enormous amount of pies, you know. And coffee to wash it down. Of course, you have to have chocolate. Right, you have all this stuff. You're eating at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You starve yourself during the morning, you know, so that you can justify this horrendous pig out. Company goes home, wash the dishes. 8:45. I'm looking in the refrigerator. What's to eat? See, we're never satisfied. We can try to stuff our bodies. We say, "I'll never eat again," right? But it's not even a day. It's hours later. I'm not alone. You're laughing because you understand this, right? We all do this. What's with that? He's saying that's you. He said you didn't understand. You didn't see the miracles. You didn't understand the miracles. You have no interest in the kingdom of God. All you want is to get your bellies full. He knows what motivates us. And he knows what frustrates us. So many frustrations we have in our life. If we would just sort of search down what's the real cause of those frustrations. So often we think it's people who frustrate us. So often we think it's situations that frustrate us. I know I'm not alone. We all do this. We blame the frustration on something else, but the frustration has to do with where we're getting fed and what we're consuming and what we're consuming to feed our soul and our spirit. He says in verse 27, a very interesting thing. He says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." In ancient times, bakers would bake, and when the bread would come out, they'd actually put a stamp on the bread to mark that this was made by such and such a baker. So on this one, God has placed his seal of approval. But more importantly, he says, don't work for the food that spoils. Work for the food that endures to eternal life. You know, we go through life as Christians. You know, we got this down. We know the right things to say. You know, it's all going to burn anyhow. The car is going to burn, and the house is going to burn, and the houses are going to burn, and, you know, the clothing is going to burn, all the night scenes are all going to burn anyhow. As if that's something that's going to happen later. It's happening now. The burning has begun. And this is not a mystical thing I'm talking about. Rust, oxidation, it's burning, slow burn, but it's burning. Don't store up treasures on heaven, Jesus said, where moth and rust destroy. It's already burning, it's already being consumed. But, you know, store up treasures in heaven is the idea. You understand that. I mean, you pig out at Thanksgiving, you're hungry a few hours later. You buy something, you think it's going to satisfy. Isn't it interesting how we see something we want, and we say, I've got to have that. I just got to have that thing. I got to have that clothing. I got to have that car. I got to have that house or second or third house or whatever. I got to have that thing. And the amazing thing is that it actually begins to lose value the moment anybody knows that if you've bought a car before, you drive it off the lot. And it depreciates the moment you drive it off the lot. You say, well, I'll come back and buy it tomorrow. It'll be cheaper. No, it'll still be the same price tomorrow. It just depreciates when you own it. It's not fair. It's not supposed to be fair. It's the way it is. It's all falling apart. You know that. You buy a stereo. You buy something great. You love this thing. Oh, I'm going to have so much enjoyment for them. What happens? It breaks. It just breaks. And then we work to afford the maintenance plan on it. We work to pay for fixing it. Now, how stupid is this? But it's what we do. We all do it. Don't work for the food. See, what are we doing? We're trying to consume because we think we'll find life there. He says, you'll never find life there. But work instead for the food that'll endure to eternal life. There's not like there's anything wrong with money. Don't get the wrong idea here, okay? It's just that riches rot here on earth. You know that. I mean, if you bought tech stocks in the 90s, I did. If you bought Enron stock, if you bought gold when it was $900 an ounce, you keep waiting for economic collapse so it'll finally be worth something again. You know, how sick is that? Right? Things fall apart. Things lose their value. That old story about Carnegie when he was asked, you know, how much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. It's true. That's the way we may not have as much as he did, but we feel the same way. Rockefeller, when he died, you know, his accountant was asked, how much did he leave behind? They said, all of it. It's all staying here. And yet we actually think that it's going to be worth something to it, that it's going to bring us some intrinsic value, and it has no intrinsic value. It only satisfies this far. It doesn't satisfy our real heart or our spirit. But what they hear is do that thing, work a certain way. And they say in verse 28, they say, what must we do to do the works that God requires? And Jesus answered, key verse, the work of God is this. It's to believe in the one he has sent. We're always asking, what do I do? What do I have to do? The rich young ruler asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? We're caught up in the doing. Religion satisfies the doing of things. Judaism, as it fell apart, it became the doing was the keeping of the law. If you keep the law, you're okay. Islam says, keep the five pillars of Islam and fast at Ramadan. That's the doing of Islam. Buddhism, you know, do a work of a life of detachment and pain and suffering. Endure and follow the 8 steps toward nirvana. Hinduism, know the 30 million, and there are 30 million gods through yoga and through fasting. It's a doing. All religion says do. Do these things and don't do those things. Aren't we sad? Isn't that interesting? Jesus says it's done. Just believe. Just believe. And we still want to do. Because we figure that if we do, and if we don't do certain other things, then we're okay. He says it's to believe. The work that God requires is one simple thing, and it's to believe in the one that he sent. Jesus says, come to me, all of you who labor, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why? Because religion says do. We figure we have to do. We have to avoid, and we have to do, avoid, and do, and sacrifice, and do, and don't do, and do. And if we just keep doing and not doing, we're okay. And people will look at us, and we measure one another on the basis of how much we do and those things we don't do. And you know that. You see someone walking a certain way. You see someone dressed a certain way. Something comes out of their mouth, a word that you wouldn't use. And you assume from that all kinds of things. Because we gauge people on what they do and on what they don't do. And Jesus says, the work of God is simple. It's to believe in the one he sent. He says, come to me if you labor. Come to me if you're burdened. I will give you rest. He says, you can find rest in me. You can find relaxation, so to speak, in me. Well, he says it's time for us to eat right. He says in verse 30. So they asked him, so what miraculous sign will you give us that we may see it and believe you? How ridiculous is that? He just fed, 15,000 people the day before. Paul says, Jews seek after a sign. They really do. Show us again. Do something. Prove it. What miraculous sign can you show us to prove? And then we'll see it and we'll believe. What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Making a distinction between the manna and the true bread of heaven. Sir, they say, or Lord, literally, from now on, give us this bread. Hades is going to say, well, you are what you eat. See, manna was given daily. It was daily. And that's why manna is such a beautiful picture of the word of God. That daily they were to consume it. You couldn't get manna from the day before. It was full of maggots. Unless it was the Sabbath, it was going to be full of maggots. You couldn't store it up. And just like if you can have a great devotional time today and nothing tomorrow, it's not like you're going to really survive, so to speak, tomorrow off of today's manna. And they had to gather it up by getting down on their knees and gathering it up. In the same way, prayerfully, we need to go through the word of God and say, Lord, what are you speaking to me? Soften this hard heart and speak to me and tell me what you're trying to say. But he makes a distinction between that manna, though it was a miracle food, it was from heaven, but still it was daily. He makes a distinction. He says it could never be permanent. I am the permanent manna. I am the bread from heaven. Jesus really does satisfy. Religion never will. And I don't care what church we go to. God, let me tell you something. God has been doing a cool thing here. That's a cheap word. But a marvelous thing here for the last 7 years. And you know what? It's nothing but religion. That's all this is. If that's all we let it be. Because it's not the worship team. It's not the lighting. Better though now, right? it's not electric guitars. It's none of that stuff. It's his presence. He's the one who gives life. He's the one we worship, and he's the one we come to meet with. And he is the one who satisfies. We went, some of us know, back in the late 60s and early 70s, we discovered that Madison Avenue was lying to us. Because, our mommies gave us peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and bologna and cheese sandwiches on Wonder Bread. It builds strong bodies 12 ways, right? This is enriched bread. And we found out that it was nothing but fluff, that you'd be better off sucking on plastic, that there was no, sorry if you're, there was no intrinsic value in the thing. And Jesus is saying, I'm the real Wonder Bread. I'm the real bread, the one that you really want to eat. He says in verse 35, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. There are seven of these I am statements in the Gospel of John. This is the first one. He says here, I am the bread of life. Chapter 8, he'll say, I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. He says, I am the door for the sheep. Chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Chapter 15, I am the true vine. And those are statements about who he is. Those are statements, and we learn a lot about how we can know him through those statements, in those characteristics, you might say, of him. But he's saying something far deeper than that. It's because of these things that the Pharisees want to kill him. Because when Moses saw the bush burning in the wilderness, chapter 3 of Exodus, and this voice speaks to him, he says, who are you? And the voice tells him to go and to go back to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go, and you know all that. And he says, who do I tell them sent me? What is your name? He says, my name is I Am That I Am. The name of God is I Am. He's the ever-present one who always was, who is, and always will be. He is the great I Am. And when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's claiming to be the voice of the burning bush. That's who he's claiming to be. It goes over our heads because we don't have that background. But that's exactly why the Pharisees want to stone him later on in chapter 8 and in chapter 10. You know, many good works have I shown you from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? For no good work, but that you, a mere man, claim to be God. They had it backwards. Okay? But they understood by saying, I am, in that case, you know, the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the door for the sheep. That he was claiming to be the voice of the burning bush. That's what he's saying here. I am the bread of life. It says we were known before the foundation of the earth, known by him since before the foundation of the earth. If he is the true bread, he's the only one who can satisfy that deepest part of us. Way beyond Wonder Bread, way beyond turkey at Thanksgiving, way beyond cars, way beyond money, way beyond any possessions, way beyond any position in life, way beyond any degree we could put on the wall, way beyond drugs, way beyond alcohol, way beyond sex, way beyond any of those things, he is the only one who permanently satisfies. He's that one. He says in verse 36, but as I told you, you've seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have not come down from heaven to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he's given me, but I will raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son, believes in him, shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's the objective, eternal life. That's the objective, resurrection, to be raised up at the last day. What's amazing in all of this is that he's really saying that God initiated our salvation, and God has made us eternally secure in Jesus Christ. He's got it all taken care of. You know, one of the things about going through the Bible, whether you read through the Bible on your own in your time with the Lord, or from my standpoint, from a teaching standpoint, to teach through the Word, you got to teach it all. And the church has been divided for years. It will probably always be until we come to glory. Over this whole matter of election and predestination on the one hand, and free will on the other hand. People love to argue about this stuff because we don't understand it. We can't understand it because we're not God. He's God, we're not. And so when he says that I've known you since before the foundation of the earth, it speaks of election, it speaks of predestination. When he says you must be born again, it speaks of free will, it speaks of personal accountability. Those are irreconcilable to our minds. But here's one of those passages where he's speaking about election. He's saying that he's the one who's been at work. It's the Father who's been at work and has brought us over to the Son. He's given us over into his hand. You know, Jesus says in John chapter 15, he says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Luke 19, he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. He came to get us. Not that we would go to him, but that he would come and receive us. Spurgeon has a great quote. He says, I'm glad that God chose me before the foundation of the earth, because I know that he never would have chosen me now. You know, I mean, we look at ourselves and say, why would God ever want to choose me? Because he already did it. He did it before the foundation of the earth. Ironside, not the detective, the commentator. Ironside has this great illustration. Because we don't understand how this works. He says, well, it's like this. You're walking along and you see a doorway, and over the doorway is a sign. And the sign says, whosoever will may enter. You say, well, I'm whosoever, so I'll enter. You walk through the door and you come inside, and there's this great banquet that's been set up inside. And you walk up to the tables, and there are all these beautiful table settings. And there, the table setting right in front of you, there's a name on it, and the name is your name. They knew I was coming. How did they know? Whosoever will may enter. And here's a name. It's my name. And you look behind you and you look at the sign over the door now from the inside, and it says known before the foundation of the earth. How can that be? It says in Isaiah, as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how high my thoughts are above your thoughts. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. We're trying to wrestle God down so that my ways will be his ways. It doesn't work that way. His ways and my ways are not the same. His thoughts and my thoughts are not the same. I'm not wired to think that way. I can only think, you know, you can get into discussions of dimensionality and all that. That sounds a little highfalutin. The bottom line is, he's God, I'm not. It's as simple as that. And he's got it under control, and he's the one who's going to take us home from here. Interesting thing, he says at verse 40, he says, and I will raise them up on the last day. You know the old story about the two caterpillars who were crawling along, and butterfly flies over them, and one says to the other, he says, you wouldn't get me up on one of those things for $1 million. See, it doesn't matter what you think about the last day. It doesn't matter what you think about the resurrection. You will be resurrected. You will be resurrected unto eternal life, or you will be resurrected unto eternal damnation. We will be given permanent hardware, and these bodies will endure forever. The Bible promises it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you don't have to turn there, he says this. He says, I declare to you that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What's he saying? Stop trying to do and stop trying to avoid doing, because flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's something else. It's his blood that enables us to have the kingdom of God. He says, I tell you the truth, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, these bodies, inherit what is imperishable. Listen, he says, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal must clothe itself with immortality. It must happen. These caterpillars will go into cocoons, so to speak. We will become butterflies. You take that gladiola bulb or that tulip bulb in the fall and you plant it in the ground. It looks dead. And you plant it in the dirt. You bury it dead. In the spring, glorious. He says, the body is planted corruptible, perishable, but it's raised incorruptible, imperishable. It's a beautiful thing. And that's the work that Jesus came to do, that God the Father sent him to do, to seek and to save those who are lost. Not for us to choose him, but him to choose us. Look, if you're here today, you've been, and you know Jesus as your Savior, you've been chosen. He came to seek you. He sought you. He got you, he saved you, and he will not lose you. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. Amen. That is in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And that includes me. That includes me. Peter denied the Lord. Was he already saved when he denied the Lord? You just chew on that one. It's worth chewing on. Have some fun with that. Look, maybe you're here today and you don't know him. Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. And you've been doing the church thing. You're here because someone dragged you here, you know, and you're just trying to stay awake. I understand. I was there. But he came to seek and to save you. And he came to give his life as a ransom for you. A ransom? What are you saying? I'm a captive? You better believe it. You are a captive. You're a captive trying to fill this body and fill these appetites that will never be satisfied. The true appetite that's driving us is an appetite. It's a hole inside our soul and our spirit that craves for Jesus Christ. It's a hole that only He can fill. And He's saying that ultimately, He's the ultimate health food. If you want health, if you want life, He's the one. He says in verse 41, at this, the Jews began to grumble about Him because He said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They grumbled. They murmured, if you've got King James. It's the same murmuring that you find out in Numbers, in the wilderness. They murmured. And they said, wait a minute. Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? No. But isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can He say, I came down from heaven? Isn't it interesting how we judge based on wrong information? How we judge based on inadequate information? They knew who He was. He's from Nazareth. It's a town over the hill. It's not far from there. They know who He is. They've seen Him around. They know His mom, His dad, they thought. See, it's easy for us to make those kind of judgments. A couple of us were in Israel 2 weeks ago. We went to Yad Vashem. It's the Holocaust Museum there. Everybody should go to the Holocaust Museum. There's one in D.C. I haven't been there, but I'm told it's as good as the one in Jerusalem. But I was really struck by, you read these accounts that they're heart-wrenching accounts. But one of the signs that was up there spoke about how Christians have always persecuted the Jews. I say, wait a minute, that's not true. Many in the name of Christ have persecuted the Jews. But a true Christian, could a true Christian ever really persecute the Jews? Inadequate information. Misunderstanding. Now, it's easy for us to base our opinion about Jesus Christ on the artwork, or based upon traditions, or based upon what some cults, who pose as Christians have said and do, knocking on your door and offering you certain things. You know, they call themselves Christians. Are they Christians? Separate subject. But the fact is, we can judge about Christ based upon them. He says in verse 43, stop grumbling. Stop murmuring among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who's from God. Only he has seen the Father. But I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. That's confidence, that the Father drew me to Jesus. At those times when I struggle, and I can't say that anymore, I really struggle so much with, am I sure I'm saved? I don't have those problems I used to. Maybe you do. It's the Father who drew you. No one can come to me unless the Father first draws him. It's the Father, by the work of His Spirit, who draws us to Jesus Christ. There's a point at which we say yes or no. But if you're in Christ, it's because having been drawn, you said yes. What confidence. And now, having been drawn by the Father and having said yes, we're secure in Him. We're eternally secure in Him. Now, some of you might be saying, well, I don't know, that sounds unfair. I don't think I've been drawn to the Father. Well, all you have to do is to believe that Jesus Christ died for you. All you have to do is to believe that Jesus was nailed to the cross to pay the price for your sins. The Bible says you'll be saved. And then you'll find out that the Father drew you. That's how it works. There's a lot of things we don't understand. You know, there's a lot of this stuff. When we talk about election and predestination and eternal security, these are weighty subjects for an 8 o'clock service. Some of you are saying, where's the coffee? You know, this is heavy stuff. Yeah, it is heavy stuff. But it's what's going on in the spirit that number one, brings us to Him, but holds us fast in Him. And all these things that as baby Christians or newborn Christians, we don't understand this stuff. We just know that eternal life is offered to us and we say yes. And then we find out later on that he's been at work in our lives since before the foundation of the earth. It's amazing stuff. It says in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, and yet they died. Miracle food. Had it every day. They ate the manna in the wilderness, and yet they died. But here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, me, he says, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He says, stop grumbling. Your forefathers grumbled. They ate the manna and they grumbled and they died. You know, we have this expression, the squeaky wheel gets the grease, right? We all understand what that means, squeaky wheel. If you grumble long enough, someone's going to take care of you. Well, 1 Corinthians 10 says the squeaky wheel sometimes gets replaced. Okay? They died. Need to watch what we grumble about. Look, have you ever thought about the prodigal? What was he after? Give me my money. And he goes off. What was he looking for? He was looking for life by his definition. Did he find it? He was looking for clothing. He was looking for riches, jewelry, he was looking for drink, he was looking for food, he was looking for real family, friends and family, okay? He was looking for companionship, a party. What did he find? Nothing. Where did he find it? He got all that, didn't he? At home. The robe was put upon him. The ring on his finger. The wine was flowing. The fatted calf was killed. The party was thrown for him. These things that we're after, we're trying to satisfy this flesh, the appetite in our flesh, which is somehow connected to this hole in our spirit that only Jesus can ever satisfy. He offers living water to the woman at the well. He says, you can continue to drink, whether it's from this well, you can continue to drink from relationships with men, you can continue to drink all these things in life, and you will always be thirsty. But drink from me, and you will never be thirsty again. He's saying here, you can eat all these things. You can consume all this stuff. You can consume your education and position and all these things, and never be satisfied. It's only in me. I tell you, you know, we talk about this word struggle. Many people will say, I struggle. It's used in a lot of different contexts. When people say, you know, I really struggle with drinking. No, that's not struggle. That's delayed obedience. Okay? You know, there's certain sin issues. We don't struggle with those sin issues. We just put off obeying about those things. But then there are other aspects people talk about. Oh, you know, you'll hear it in counseling sometime, or you know a brother and sister, and they never seem to like kind of get it in gear in their Christian walk. And maybe you see how the Lord has poured out abundant blessing upon them, has poured out education, has poured out good teaching, has poured out his word, has given them opportunities, and maybe they've tasted in a big way at some point. And now they're off, out of fellowship. They're off somewhere else. They kind of cut themselves off. And they stay at home on Sundays. They stay at home. They say, I can worship, you know. I can worship alone. After all, you know, maybe God wants me to worship alone. God does not want you to worship alone. No, he doesn't. The Bible says so. Let us not forsake the assembling together of the saints, as some are in the habit of doing. But all the more come together as we see the day approaching. We're the body of Christ. I cut off my hand. And after I stop the bleeding, my body will survive, but the hand will begin to die the moment I cut it off from the body. And that's what happens to any one of us who cuts ourselves off from the body. We say, but I struggle. You know what? I don't want to be flip and say, well, get over it. I don't want to. But I will. You know, there comes a point we got to get over it. We got to say, what is that? What am I really trying to satisfy deep down inside? Only Jesus will satisfy those things deep inside. Yeah, there is this God-shaped vacuum inside us. It's not just some old cliche. It's true. There is this hole inside me. It's shaped like Jesus. And nothing will ever satisfy it except Jesus. Only Him. Let's stand. Let's pray together. And Father, we know, Lord, that we try. We all do. There's not a person in here who does it, Lord, who doesn't. We try to satisfy ourselves with many different types of quote-unquote breads. But Jesus, You alone are the true bread from heaven. You alone are the bread that gives real life, eternal life. We ask Your forgiveness, Lord, for trying to be satisfied with all the wrong breads. And Lord, help us to walk in You. To be satisfied with You and You alone, recognizing that You're the author of life and You're the one who gives good things to all Your children. You would never fail to withhold Your Spirit from us. And if You've given us eternal life, and if You've given us Your Holy Spirit, would You not also continue to give us all things? Of course You would. We thank You for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.